Hi everyone, and welcome to tonight's class. My name is Shalom Morris. I'm assistant rabbi here at Lincoln Square. It's good to see all of you and see some fresh faces. Before we begin, I just want to sort of introduce the program. We're doing a series of classes during the month of Elul, some mini-series. But really our major program gets kicked off at the end of October with two particular courses that we're doing this year. One is Tanakh Bashana, the other one is the Sfarim Bashana. The Tanakh course we launched last year. It's a curriculum that was developed in England with Rabbi Leitag from the Gush. And it was unbelievable. It was really an incredible experience. We went through all of Tanakh during the year, a book a week. And it was such a phenomenal experience. We had more people than we could have even possibly hoped for. Everyone really enjoyed it. So we're going to be offering that course again this year. We're creating our own course for the coming year, Sfarim Bashana, together with Dr. Schiffman from NYU. We're going to be going through the most influential Sfarim Jewish books written over the past 2,000 years. And I can tell you already from the development of the course, it's going to be fantastic. In both the classes, we have a lot of very well-known lecturers will be participating, as well as Mrs. Steinhain also will be a part of the program. So it's going to be a lot of fun, and I definitely encourage everyone to consider it. But there's forms outside, there's information on the web to find out more about those classes. It's definitely a really worthwhile use of your time during the coming year. But you're here tonight to hear our class on Vidoy and world religions at Confession. So I'd like to introduce our new community scholar, Mrs. Ilana Steinhain, who we are so incredibly excited to have working with us this year, and from learning from her, and certainly those of you who know her know what an incredible educator she is, and the warmth and so much that she brings to all of her classes. And so you really don't need to hear from me, but just I wanted to express our thanks to Ilana for joining us, and to welcome her to the show.
If anybody else wants one of these, just let me know. It's got kind of a feel. So, how many people here? Oh, just a little, a brief, what would I say, request. Just when you make a comment or ask a question or challenge, just say your name first, because I'm still learning some names. Okay? So, how many of you here, and this actually has a point, how many of you here think that we should care about Sarah Palin's daughter's predicament? Do people know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Right? Do anybody ever pass a magazine stand on their way anywhere in the last few days? Right? How many people think that we should care? Okay? That the public has a right to make a decision. How many people think, oh, wonderful. How many people think that we shouldn't care?
Well,
that is the best response. The well, right? Because yeah.
I don't think it should be an issue.
We have to tell everyone your name.
Harriet West.
Harriet.
I don't think it should be an issue. I think there are critical issues that they should discuss. And what they want to do, what the campaign wants to do, the Republicans talk about personalities and social things, and I think issues are more important, but then again, they don't care very high on issues. Said they're willing to do this, but what Obama said about his mother was the same, and it's none of our business.
Great.
In that sense.
Great, not I'm endorsing your opinion, but great that you expressed your opinion. So, here's the thing. We're not really going to talk much about that, but it is relevant to tonight's discussion. The relationship... Oh, I'm getting my cues here. The relationship between... Would make you very nervous if I turn this around. Sorry, writing it. It's actually going to be very important for the relationship between Jewish confession and Christian confession. And without giving too much away, let's just get started. First things first. I was really debating how to start this shiur, because it's a little bit hard to give a shiur where you're actually going to give an in-depth approach of another religion and like actually give an in-depth approach and not just put it up as a, I guess, straw man and then knock it down. I'm actually going to go through what Christianity has to say on confession in, you know, 10, 15 minutes or less. So I was a little bit torn. Do I start with Vidduit? Do I start with confession? And the truth is, you know, as much as I'm trying to give fair airtime to other religions, because I think it's important for sharpening our understanding of the world, really my point here is it's very teleological. The end that I'm trying to get to is to understand Jewish Vidduit, and in a certain sense, I can't help but set up Christian confession as a straw man. So, trying, okay? Just to let you know. So that's how you know where I stand. Somebody said to me, "Are you worried that people will convert?" I'm new here, but if I could give one shear and people converted, imagine what good things I could do for Jewish causes.
Maybe I'll, you know,
right? No, that would be bad, and also it's being recorded, which would, yeah, that would be bad. So let's start with confession in Christianity. Anybody know where it comes from? Source? When it started? Anything about it? Anything at all? Wait, for anyone who has the cartoon on page 2, we can start with that. Right, so we can start with, you know, a little corny joke. It's cute. It's corny, but it's cute. Father Oh, you don't have it? It's a picture of a priest at a confessional with a Pinocchio nose going through the side, and he said, it says, "Father James doubted that Pinocchio had made a full and truthful confession." It's cute. It's cute. It's corny, but it's cute. So, come on, what do we know about confession? What do we know? Trust me, you're not going to be wrong, because none of us know anything about confession. We're Jews, we do our own thing, we do our Vidduit. Why should we know anything about confession? Yes, wrong. I mean, could you say your name? Awesome. Thank you. Wrong.
I don't know much about it, except that I seem to remember that in order to receive other communion or certain sacraments, It used to be required to receive holy sacraments.
Great. That is actually 100%. That is actually an excellent point. He said he thinks that one of the purposes of confession was in order to be able to participate in other sacraments, in communion, for example, to be sort of part of the church in other things that went on. That is absolutely correct. Okay? So it leads to being part, I'm going to say, being part of the church. Great. What else?
It results in forgiveness.
It results in forgiveness, says Fran Besden. Okay. Results in forgiveness. This is true. What else? Anything else?
What about the expression that it's good for the soul?
It's good for the soul. You mean on a psychological?
An expression I've heard.
Great. Great. It's good for the soul. I'm gonna put that down here. We'll see where we go with it. I'm sorry, this is impossible to read. Okay? We have a few more hands we're gonna take. Just a few more. I feel like saying good for the soul like Jerry Paul. Sunday morning. Yes, Gideon.
It requires a confessor.
Good. Requires a confessor. Confessor being the priest or official clerical member of the church who can listen to the confession. Great. And Karen, we're going to take the last one from you. No pressure.
Politically, it's a very good way to maintain control of the population.
Now that's someone thinking shul politics. Control. Good. Political. Control. Okay, that's probably for a different time, but an excellent point. Let's just go into some of the sources. Charlie, I will call on you. Let's just go to some of the sources first. We're going to start with where it actually began. It began supposedly in 2nd century Rome. It's recorded in writings called the Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas was meant to be a slave who claims that he had 5 visions. And in one of his visions, he claims to have spoken to a celestial being and said, "And I said to him, I have even heard from certain teachers that there is no other repentance besides that of baptism, when we go down into the water and receive the forgiveness of our sins, and that after that we must sin no more but live in purity. And he said to me, you have been rightly informed." Up until that point, the church maintains, up until that point, there was no such thing as confession, as penitence. Confession was something that started around this time. That is the claim. Before this, what was penitence? Penitence was baptism. A person would be baptized at a certain point in their life. If they sinned after that, they were in trouble. That's it. So a lot of people would wait to be baptized till the end of their lives, right? So, but here it says, you have been rightly informed, nevertheless, seeing now you inquire diligently into all these things, I will show you this, I will show also this to you. But as to those who have been called to the faith and since then fall into any gross sin, the Lord has appointed repentance. This they claim is the beginning of confession. But confession does not become in the second century what it is today without going through an evolutionary process. The evolutionary process is as follows. I would sum it up, firstly, I would sum it up by our question about Sarah Palin's door, right? The question of whether the public should be involved or it's a private matter. If you look at number two, in the primitive church, it was employed for confession of offenses and for the sacramental procedures involving austere discipline. Meaning, early on, it was basically about punishment. From the 8th century onward, the term confession designated a disclosure of sins to the priest, but more especially the entire sacrament of penance, which we'll talk about. Confession is a manifestation of personal sins to the church in the person of a duly authorized priest, for the purpose of obtaining sacramental absolution by virtue of the power of the keys. That's a long sentence, right? There are two types. This is what I want to show. Public, made before the assembly, and private, or secret confession, made to the priest alone and called auricular, since it is spoken like oral here. The duration of the practice of public confession is uncertain because of the wide difference of opinion as to the time when the priest penitentiary was introduced. In other words, what happens is, second century, this notion of baptism cannot be the only thing, because what happens when people sin after it? We need to have something else. So they introduce repentance, and what they say, repentance is confession, but the way that it starts off is basically a person confesses their sins in public and gets punished as a result in public. At some point, it became more of a private affair. One more, if you'll just stick with me for a second. One more element about the evolution of this. It didn't just go from public to private. The focus of what penitence was about went from one thing to another. And we'll see. Three stages. The system of canonical penance, 2nd to 7th century. Reserved for sins that were considered very serious. Right? If you can imagine, they didn't think they should have any penance besides baptism. So between 2nd century and 7th century, they said, okay, only the serious sins. Those that, like the triad of apostasy, adultery, and murder, we've heard of that triad before. In other words, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayot, Shlichut Damim, constituted a break with baptism. Everyday sins were remitted by God through the practice of daily penance. Fully developed in the 4th century, canonical penance had two major characteristics. First, it was public, to call on the Christian community to support with its prayer of intercession. And by example. Second, this process was unrepeatable. Just as there is only one baptism, there is only one penance. People get it? 2nd century, we introduce penance. What that means is only for the very serious sins. It's going to be public. You can only do it once. So, only do the serious sins once. Right? Second stage, system of tariffs and repeatable penance. A lot of things that we've probably heard about. The new practice had three principal characteristics. One, Christians could have access to sacramental penance as often as they wish. Not just once, they can do it as many times as they want. Two, confession, and this is what we've probably watched on sitcoms or whatever, confession was most often made on the basis of a series of questions that the confessor, the priest, would put to the penitent, following the book known as the penitential that he had at hand. The confessor would then add up the tariffs corresponding to each sin, which often amounted to several months or years of fasting, or the recitation of a certain number of complete psalteries, or for particularly serious sins, a pilgrimage. The penitent would normally return after completing his penance to receive absolution from the priest. In other words, this penitent goes to the priest, tells the priest what he or she has done. Priest says, okay, in order to gain atonement, you have to... Not yet. You have to go on a pilgrimage. You have to fast. You have to give charity. Basically, those three were the biggies. Fasting, giving charity, going on a pilgrimage. But then look at three. Three is exactly what you said. Your name?
Mordecai.
Mordecai. Exactly what Mordecai said. The length of penances imposed after confession was so great that a system of redemption or compensation had to be established. You could have a certain number of masses said, or recite a certain number of psalms, or perform a certain number of genuflections, you know, bound, or give specific amounts of money in alms, these amounts redeeming a specific number of days, months, or even years of penance. In other words, they realized, well, you can't tell someone to go fast for a year. It's just not practical. So instead, they can do something else in its stead, as he said, the three Hail Marys. So that's stage two. Stage one, again, it's not just baptism. There can be confession, but it's going to be public, and it's going to involve some embarrassment, some punishment, and you can't do it more than once. Stage two, it can be done plenty of times for any sin. It's going to involve some system of penance, meaning something that you're going to have to do. At first, it's fasting or something that's ascetic in a sense. And then beyond that, it becomes something that maybe is more liturgical that you can do in church. Okay? Stage two. But there is one more stage. The modern system. Many penitents, because of distance or misunderstanding, did not return to ask for absolution after completing their expiation. Meaning they go on a pilgrimage, but they never came back to the priest to say, okay, I finished. Because they didn't know they had to. Or they fast and they never came back to the priest because they live out of town. Right? But the practice was now justified theoretically. They said, you know what? You don't have to come back. For, as it was stated in the celebrated letter, if you can read Latin, read it. The shame inherent in confession itself accomplishes a large part of the remission. You know what? Confession is enough. You don't have to do the Hail Marys. You don't have to go on the pilgrimage. You don't have to do the fasting. Confession is enough. The confession, the confession of each and every serious sin was no longer a mere prerequisite for the penitential process, as in antiquity, nor a mere ritual device necessary for the establishment of the tariff, whatever it is that you had to do, your pilgrimage or whatever, as in the early Middle Ages. It had become a constituent element of the sacrament itself. It was basically how you get your penance by your speech, by your confession, to, as Gideon pointed out, the confessor. Okay? So one more time. It's confession and punishment, and it can only be done once. That's the first stage. I'm doing this for a reason. Don't worry. I'm not just, you know, giving you a lesson in, I don't know, the New Christian Encyclopedia. Right? Confession once to punishment. Confession, as I used to say to my sister, infinity. Right? However many times you want. And it doesn't necessarily lead to punishment. It leads to tariffs, things that you need to do. And then beyond that, forget the tariff. Just confess. That does it. Okay? But all of these things, this involved the public. This involved the public and the private. And this involved the private. Right? But it always involves another individual. Okay? Why? Why does it involve another individual? That is the key question. Why?
Didn't we involve the public too, or at least the priests?
It started becoming more privatized because people were not going to confession. So it started privatizing. Yes, ma'am, you are?
Oh, Elisha.
Hi, Elisha.
I guess it becomes more of a vow. Like you say it to yourself, it has maybe doesn't have as much meaning. Whereas if you have to say it out loud to somebody else, it's a commitment.
Great, it's a commitment. Great, you verbalize it, you commit. Great. Why do you need someone else there?
Oh, because otherwise, if you make it with yourself, you can make a vow with yourself. I guess it takes on a greater meaning or
right.
commitment. Really.
Right. Okay. I hear what you're saying, Hilla.
I would say it holds you more accountable.
Because someone else knows.
Someone else knows. And you know, whatever actions I do, I'm going to have to confess it to this other person who's going to maybe judge me, you know.
Sorry to interrupt you, but people at the Emmys, they don't have to carry this thing around and write on the board. But I do, so I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. Say what you're saying.
So I'm saying when you're confessing to another individual, you know, in, you know, in the back of your head, that may hold you more accountable for your actions. Either prior to killing them or you may feel more contrite knowing that someone's judging you on those.
great. So you say vow, judgment, meaning someone knows, right? Judgment, would that be a valid assessment? Do we have a third suggestion?
Shame. It introduces the element of shame.
And you are?
Leah.
Thank you, Leah. It introduces shame, which I think that my handwriting is not usually this bad. It's because I'm writing sideways. I think that Hillel was getting there, but I think there is a difference between those two things. Okay? So we have one more, something different. There's no more room on the board. Bina.
Because if I read it, there was a church wanting to establish authority by making itself the soul intermediary between God and people.
Right. That is along the lines of who mentioned politics before, Karen? Right. I want to look at something for a second, and then we'll get back to you, Ron, okay? This is fascinating that everyone is looking at it this way, because none of these things really, well, authority does, but it's not religious, per se. None of these things really suggest that confession is something that's not just about me. All these things, confession's about me, but if I say it to somebody else, then it's like a vow, so it'll help me be more committed. Confession's about me, but if I say it to somebody else, I know that they're judging me, so it'll make me more contrite. Confession's about me, but if I say it to someone else, it makes me more ashamed. But they're not really playing an important role in the confession. They're just kind of a dummy, right? They're just there for me, for what they provide for me. Let's look at a quote quickly, and then we will go to all the comments. Okay, this is fascinating. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 5. We're gonna skip to it, okay? Sin is before all else an offense against God, a rupture of communion with Him. At the same time, it damages communion with the church. For this reason, conversion entails both God's forgiveness and reconciliation with the church. During his public life, you know who I'm talking about, he reintegrated forgiven sinners into the community of the people of God from which sin had alienated or even excluded them. In imparting to his apostles his own power to forgive sins, the Lord also gives them authority to reconcile sinners with the church. And here are the keys that we spoke about before. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The words bind and loose mean whomever you exclude from your communion, Ron, I think that was your point, will be excluded from communion with God. Whomever you receive anew into your communion, God will welcome back into his. Reconciliation with the church is inseparable from reconciliation with God. The reason why he's there, yeah, may work on all these levels, but the reason why he's there is because you don't just have to say, I'm sorry to God, you have to apologize to the church who you wounded through your sin. That's why he's there. He represents the church, not God, the church. That's big. How many people knew that? Right? How many people didn't know that? How's that? How many people just aren't here, like, listening? 3 or 4. Right? Good. But I promised Ron that I'd get to you, so we got it. No, let's hear it. Because you started with the communion. You started.
No, I'm honestly, are you saying that the church is something separate from God? I would have understood it to be the same. In other words, there is a representative of God. That's why you confess to a representative of God. How do you know you're going to get the
yes, however...
Because the church is God.
However, and I think the fact that you and Bina are sitting next to each other is very telling, because she's talking about the politics of the church. You're talking about the religious, you know, ideology of the church. As much as they are related and one is supposed to be a substitute for the other or a messenger or a vicar, a representation of the other, they very clearly come across time and time again, and we're about to read Vatican II, part of Vatican II. Time and time again, they are two separate things. You need both, two separate things. He may be there as an intercessor and helping you or whatever. He's also there, and that's why he has to be a member of the clergy. Not just because anyone who's not a member of the clergy isn't close to it. No, because he has to represent the church. That's a very important element. Check this out. Vatican II, Pope Paul IV. What does he say in 1964? Those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from the mercy of God for the offense committed against him. and are at the same time reconciled with the church, which they have wounded by their sins, and which by charity, example, and prayer seeks their conversion. So, two things we know right now, okay? Let's just gather our info. One thing we know is that there was an evolution. It started with, there used to be baptism, and that's the way they got out of it. And that's going to be super important when we talk about Vidu. Okay? Lahapto. Baptism used to be penance. In the second century, they realized that's not going to work, because people are going to sin after they're baptized, and then they're not going to know what to do. So we have to come up with something new. That something new went from punishment, tariffs, confessing, right? Confession is good for the soul, we mentioned, right? And here we find out, actually, one of the main purposes, one of the two purposes of confession is to confess to the church. Okay? To the church. So it's a second baptism, right, in a certain sense. It's a conversion back to Christianity. And it's confessing to the church. So one more thing, and then we're going to move on. We're going to move on to Vidu. Reconciling with the church, the first effect of absolution, reconciliation of the penitent with the church, has always been clear. Right? Reconciliation of the penitent with the church has always been clear, as far back as the penance in antiquity. But it tended to be forgotten as the sacrament became more private and was associated almost exclusively with venial sins, etc., etc. The second effect, on the other hand, reconciliation with God, did not clearly appear until the 13th century. Until the 13th century, the main purpose of confession was to fix your relationship with the church. After the 13th century, it became clear it was to fix your relationship with God. And that's why it went from more public to more private, more public to more private, right? Okay, that's side one. Now, Lahavdil, let's go to the flip side. Let's go to Vidu. Where does the notion of Vidu come from? I think I'd take church off the board. Where does the notion of Vidu come from? Where does it come from? Come from Pasuk, story of Nabi, story of Tehillim, where, what? Yeah, please, El Shabbat.
After the destruction of the temple, I mean, people couldn't bring sacrifices anymore.
Okay. Great. Hadar?
I would say that it's even before that, that it was in the Midbar. You have, after breaking the loop, you have the whole, you read every tzom, Hashem, Hashem, Kelarach, and Mufanu.
Is that Vidui? The 13 Midur of Hashem? Is that Vidui?
It's not specifically a Vidui, but I think that the two are tied together. Then on the one hand, you do some type of confession, and then you also ask for forgiveness and mercy for it.
Great. Hold everybody, keep that in the back of your mind. Okay? Yes. Hi. Yeah.
I seem to remember that when you bring the carbon chatas, you would do vidui over the carbon.
There you go. Vidui over carbon. That is your first vidui. Your first vidui is the vidui. Not just over a korban, we're going to go through a number of vidui's. You have vidui in the Torah, in a bunch of places. One is vidui for korbano, where you confess your sins, and vidui is on the most important korbano, on Yom Kippur. The Kohen Gadol does vidui on his stuff, then he does vidui on our stuff, right? But more than that, throughout the year, people did vidui on the animals that they gave as korbanos when they sinned. Let's keep going, Gideon, we'll get to you in a second. Let's keep going. There's more. There's vidui maser. Right? You say to God, B'yarti HaKodesh Min HaBayin, I got rid of all of my maser as I was supposed to. On certain cycles, certain years, you're supposed to get rid of it. It's called vidui maser. You're saying what you did. You're making a declaration. Right? Mikra Bikurim is a vidui of sorts. We have a lot of declarations in the Torah where we say what we did wrong, we say what we did right. This is difference number one. And I'm not going to go point by point. But difference number one is that the antiquity of this. It's very interesting that the Christians didn't look to the Torah for vidui. Yes, quite fascinating. Vidui in the Torah is our source, and we will see it over and over again. Yes, Gideon.
No, I was going to say,
yes.
And it's very different from what we usually think of when we think of the word confessor or any of the other examples of vidui. It's much less a personal statement of fault or, you know.
Well, this is like my favorite vort in the whole world. This is my Thanksgiving vort. So if you ever want to give it, it's not really much of a vort. But vidui and toda are related, right? When you admit that someone did something for you, you admit to what's going on, you're mode al ha'emet, you're mode you thank, and you're mode you admit. They're together. It's recognizing something. That's hoda'a and vidui. It's the same thing. It's a recognition. It's a verbal recognition. See, it's not much of a word, but it's true. There's a truth to it. So just hold on to it. It'll serve you well. Meeting your turkey. Yes. Okay. I want to go through, I don't want to sit here and talk about the differences between, I want to pretend like we didn't talk about Christianity at all. I want to go through a lumdus shir right now in the 25 minutes that we have left. I want to go through a lumdus shir right now on vidu. Okay? Put everything else out of your mind. I want somebody to tell everything else out of your mind. I want somebody to tell me what is vidu. Not what are the words? What is it? What is its function? Is it a mitzvah? Is it a part of another mitzvah? What is it? Like, I know what shaking a lulav is. That's a mitzvah, right? I know what lighting Shabbos candles, that's a din derabanan. That's a rabbinic law. I know what, you know, a man wearing tzitzit, it's a reshut, and becomes a mitzvah. Okay, I know what that is. Something that's allowed, you know, if he wears it, he has to, but if he doesn't wear it, he doesn't have to wear it. Right? He doesn't. If he doesn't wear a four-cornered garment, he doesn't have to put it. What is vidui? Yes, ma'am, you are.
Gracha. I think vidui is one part, one phase of doing tshuva. Tshuva is a mitzvah.
Great. Tshuva is the mitzvah of vidui is one phase. What phase?
Admitting what you did.
The first phase.
First phase, last phase, middle phase? Okay, so Rachel and Alyssa, you have something to add to Rachel's point?
No.
Okay. Don't. Then don't. And don't let me pressure you. Okay? First phase of tshuva. But tshuva is the mitzvah. Okay. So can we call is vidui a mitzvah? Is it part of a mitzvah or it's a precursor to tshuva, which is the mitzvah?
I think it's part of the mitzvah.
You think it's part of the mitzvah? I like that. Okay. So we have a full mitzvah, and if we can read from right to left, okay, that's our chronology. We're going that way. I'm not very good with the board. Okay, full mitzvah. And the first thing we have is vidui, confession, that comes first, and then comes tshuva. But the main mitzvah is tshuva, right? That's what you're saying? The main part of the mitzvah is tshuva? You're changing your mind?
No, the main part of the mitzvah is tshuva, but I think the tshuva goes on the top with the mitzvah.
Oh, mitzvah is just saying it goes from here to here, that okay. They're both included. Okay? Yeah, I'm sorry. I told you, I'm not putting the board. Okay. I'm just using it so that you have something to look at instead of looking at me. Yes?
Yeah,
I'm sorry, you have to tell me.
I think it's the
third step. Third step?
Right.
Tell us.
Wait,
you're defining everything that's within tshuva, right?
Right.
Is tshuva mitzvah?
Yes.
Oh, tshuva mitzvah, okay. Tshuva is a mitzvah, and there are three steps to it, okay? Recognizing sin, hakarat hachid, go. Hey, somebody's read the Rambam, yeah. Recognizing sin, next.
Feeling bad about
it. Yeah, harata, feeling bad. Seriously, it's like usually you listen to your kid give a good answer and they're like, oh, we spent a good amount of money on that yeshiva education. I don't know, something's going right at LSS, you really know it. Recognizing sin, feeling bad. Another corny joke. Okay, third one.
Then you should do your confession at that point. You need Kabbalah to do that.
Okay, so you want to do confession third, though?
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay, great. So, confession here, and then four is Kabbalah Latid. Let's call it... conviction not to do? Let's do that. The just say no, a diet? I don't know. Conviction not to do. Okay, but you still think that tshuva is the mitzvah. Okay. Rachel, now I understand what you're saying. You want tshuva to be on the top and just vidui to be a teeny part of it.
Right.
Yeah, no, make that big. Okay, great. Do we have another... I want to challenge you in a different way. Do we have another... We have anybody who's going to say that not have vidui within tshuva or not have tshuva as the mitzvah? Anybody give us a different paradigm? Oh, I've shot you down, huh? just kidding. Yes, Stephen.
Well, the examples you gave before, vidui bikurim for the chat, the karban, and the other examples that are in the Torah, they're not framed in the context of tshuva. They seem to be part of giving the karban, part of giving the bikurim.
Although part of giving a karban seems to be part of tshuva, but I hear what you're saying. Keep going.
It seems to have its own standing as a part of other mitzvot, but not just only a part of tshuva.
So you still think it's only a part of other mitzvot?
Yeah, but it's a verbal expression.
Yeah.
It's a verbal recognition or expression of some truth.
It's always part of something else, but it's not only part of tshuva. Great. Okay, great. I can't get to that side of the board, but I'll get there eventually. Okay, something else. Where let vidui go out on its own. Okay? Leo.
If you define tshuva like that, then that would mean that the only way you would have to do tshuva...
Like what? The four steps?
Then the only way you would be obligated to do tshuva is if you do something wrong.
Right.
So if tshuva is a mitzvah in itself, then someone who hasn't done a sin might still...
Who's that?
...have to do
it. Okay, might still have to do...
Tshuva.
Interesting. Ron. And then we're going to go to our first opinion on the sheet.
Methodologically fair.
Yes.
It's picked out, and Friedman has as well, a 12th century definition. And are we assuming that is it? You've not shown an evolution.
You're talking about...
When we're talking right now about Chuvo or Vidui.
Yes.
Four steps is if this was always so. We don't know that that's always so.
100%. We are spanning the generations here. I was just putting on the board what people have said.
Okay.
Do not worry. Fear not. Let's just go, and we'll get back to Mordechai, okay? Let's just go into our sources for a minute, okay? The first thing I want people to see is actually before we get to the positioning or what vidui is, I want to see the text of vidui for a second, okay? Ketzad mitvadeh. This is from the Sefer Chassidim, a 13th century work by German Pietists. Very, I'm sure that's sticking out on the top of your mind, but it's just had to say it. Ketzad mitvadeh, how does a person do vidui? How does a person confess? Omer, the person says, Ana Hashem, please God, Chatati, I sinned, Aviti, I sinned, Pashati, I sinned. So the Gemara goes through different, what kind of sin each one of these are. Lefanecha, before you, Kach v'kach asiti, I did the following things, and then you list them. V'harei mikhamti, and I'm sad about it. I'm contrite. Uboshti b'masai, and I'm embarrassed by what I did. Ula olam, eini chozer l'davarze, and I will never return to it. V'zeh ikarosh al-vidu. That's vidu. That's a lot to be the principle of vidu. He just said a bunch of things. He said, I sinned, right? Recognition of sin, maybe. He said, I feel bad. He said, I won't do it again. That's a lot in vidu. Not everybody says that is vidu. Some people pick one of it. Everybody, though, agrees that Ana Hashem Chatati, God, I sinned, that is vidu. Everybody agrees. You want to add more to that? I'm also embarrassed. I'm not going to do it again. Everybody agrees it is Ana Hashem Chatati. Okay? Aviti Pashati. Those three. I have sinned. Okay? One second. But, again, we'll get back to it. What is vidui? The first suggestion that I want to show you is actually a suggestion that's made both by the Sefer Achinuch, medieval, but also by Rav Samson Rafael Hirsch, closer to modern, which is that vidui is not part of a mitzvah. It is a precursor to the mitzvah of tshuva. Tshuva is a mitzvah, vidui is a precursor. He says, there is within each and every one of us a small defender who is ready at all times to deny outright that we have done wrong at all, or at least to make excuses, to mitigate and cloak our transgressions. In this manner, our defender veils from our eyes the true picture of ourselves as we really are, but by so doing, also effectively blocks the path to our betterment. Therefore, the first, the most essential, and truly indispensable part of the confession that we must make to ourselves is, Aval anachnu chatanu. Truly, we have sinned. Okay? And Sefer Achinuch says the same thing. It is a precursor. Sefer Achinuch considers it part of the mitzvah, but it is the precursor to tshuva. Tshuva is where we're going. Vidui helps us get there. With whom does that resonate in this room? Tshuva is where we're going, Bidui helps us get there. With whom does that not resonate? Who's confused? Who's like, what religion are we talking about? Okay? Vidui is the precursor. Okay? I want to show you a few interesting and unconventional examples of how some other people have said that as well. The Ramban, check this out. In Sefer Devarim. God says in Nitzavim, Ki ha-mitzvah hazot, for this mitzvah asher anochi mitzvah hayom that I am commanding you today, lo mitzleti mimcha, it's not too wondrous for you. Velo v'chalkahi, it's not too far away. Lo v'shamayim mi, it's not in the heavens. Lemor, to say mi alanu ha-shamayim ha-v'yikachel lanu, to say who will go up to heaven and get it for us. V'yashmienu otah, and will say it for us so we can hear it. V'nasena, so we can do it. Velo me'ever le'yam mi, and it's not across the sea. Lemor mi avor lanu el-ivar yam yikachel lanu, to say who's going to go across the sea and get it for us. V'yashmienu otah, and will tell it to us. V'nasena, we'll do it. Rather, ki karov elecha davar me'od, it is very close to you. Beficha in your mouth, uvilvavcha and in your heart, la'asoto, to do it. What mitzvah is this? The Ramban says the mitzvah of tshuva. Look what he says. Why does it say beficha in your mouth and bilvavcha in your heart? I'm reading it in English, and this is the meaning of in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. I should have read it in Hebrew. That they should confess their sins and their ancestor sins with their mouths, beficha first. And then they should return in their hearts to Hashem. Bilvavcha. There is an order to this. Psychologically, very, very sound. Very astute. I have Dr. Friedman nodding. That's all I need. Right? She's a psychiatrist for those who don't know. Sorry to put you on the spot. Sorry to put you on the spot. But, 2 seconds, Paul. The point here is, though, that, quite frankly, whether you say it's part of tshuva or it's not part of tshuva, it is a precursor. The function of it is quite psychological. The function of it is to get us to think. In fact, when some people were talking before about reasons for confessing, you say it aloud, sometimes it sounds, Elisheva, more like a vow. Right? You say it aloud, whether someone's there or not. You say it aloud and it sounds like, oh wow, that's actually real. I have to deal with that. I have to do something about that. That, I think, resonates with a lot of us. Right? It's the same way we treat with each other. When we admit that we do something wrong, chances are that we'll be able to fix it the next time because, you know, admitting is half the battle or something, the first step to recovery. I've never been in that ball, so I don't know. But it's the beginning of a process. Okay? And that was basically what Russell was trying to, or was saying. Right? Beginning of the process. There's another opinion, and Paul, can I hold you off for one more second? Because I want to throw the opposite opinion out. The opposite opinion is Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah, though he doesn't say it so clearly here, thinks that Vidui and Tshuva are two separate mitzvot. And he thinks that the order is the following. Tshuva first, then Vidui. Okay? Not Vidui first. It's not that Vidui is preparing you for something. Tshuva is the first step, and then Vidui is a confirmation, is a concretization, is a change in status, is a something. And look at this amazing image that he uses, and he doesn't just make it up on his own, he's getting this from the Gemara. But look at this amazing image. He says, one who wishes to immerse in the mikvah while holding a sheretz, a creepy crawler that makes you tummy, right? That undoes what the mikvah is doing, in hand must release the sheretz before immersing. As long as that person holds on to the sheretz, that person cannot be purified. It's interpreted as follows. Abandoning thoughts of sin is equivalent to discarding the sheretz. Remorse, verbal confession, and prayer are equivalent to, it should say, tevilah, immersion. Tshuva is getting rid of the bad. Vidui is going for the good. Now that you've gotten rid of the bad, you can stand in front of Hashem and say, look, I want to be tovel. I want to dip. I want to immerse. I want to come out clean. But you can't really do that. You can't beg to come out clean until you've let go of whatever it is that's making you tummy. Right? Opposite of our first approach. First approach, Vidui gets you somewhere. It's a catalyst. It gets you started thinking. Here, Vidui is a confirmation and maybe sort of takes you to the next level once you've let go. Okay? Some suggestions that seem to indicate that tshuva is before Vidui. Check it out. Very interesting. The Gemara in Sanhedrin has fascinating comment made by Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. We are running out of time, so Paul and I push you off again. Sanhedrin, Mem Gimel on Bet, Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, Kol HaZobech HaTitro Mitvadela, anyone who slaughters his inclination, his Yetzer, and does Vidui, Ma'alel Av HaKatuv, the Torah says about him, the Tanakh says about him, Ki Ilu Kibdo LaKadosh Baruch Hu B'Shnei Olamim, as though that person gave kavod to God, gave honor to God in two worlds, Ha'olam HaZeh V'Olam HaBa, this world and the next world. Guess which comes first? Dechtiv Zobeach Todat Yechavdinani, I think. A person who, literally what it means is a person who slaughters a korban todah, Thanksgiving offering. But here it's a play on words. Zobeach, someone who slaughters their yetzer hara, slaughters their evil inclination. Todah is really lehit vadot. Like we said, lehodot, to thank, is the same as lehit vadot, to admit. That person, yechavdinani, two nuns. One for Olam HaZeh, this world, one for Olam HaBa, next world. The Maharsha says something very interesting in explaining it. He's a late medievalist, actually Renaissance. He says, "B'masha koveshit yitzro lehaba," by deciding, by having conviction, that I'm not going to do this again in the future. Mechavdo ba'olam hazeh, meaning by doing tshuva, you give God kavod in this Olam HaZeh. And after that, u'b'masha mitvadeh l'she'avar, and after that, when a person does vidui on the past, mechavdo ba'olam hazeh, then they give God kavod in the next world. What does this mean? I'm not sure what this means. But what it certainly does mean, according to the Maharsha, is that the Gemara is positing Olam HaZeh, tshuva. Olam HaBa, vidui. Which comes first? Tshuva. What is vidui? Changing status. You're moving beyond just leaving behind the sins, and you're getting to a different cognitive level. You have finished, and now you are ready to talk about it, what you did, and move on. Okay? Great. Paul, we've got it. We've got it. Let's hear it.
Well, I was just wondering if the picture that you drew of a German pietist is very partial. And maybe they also had books and poems and wrote them in the snow, and they actually sounded like the 7th century Irish monks. And we're just reading back with a 21st century sensibility and omitting those.
The truth is, the German pietists did bear a striking resemblance in a lot of their penance rituals to the surrounding Christian culture, but I'm not sure that the sacrament of penance was one of those things. In other words, they did self-flagellation, meaning they did do things that, you know, we might associate with, what's the name of that movie? Da Vinci Code? The Opus Dei? That we might associate, they did things like that. This is true, they did things like that. But it wasn't the same kind of reading from a book and you did this, so therefore you get that. It was more like applying ancient malchot that the Beit Din used to give, like lashes that the Beit Din used to give, they'd apply it to themselves. Okay, quick review for a second. We've done a lot of stuff in this short amount of time. If it's been too much, I'm sorry. We'll do less next time. Okay? No, don't worry. I'm not looking. I'm not fishing. I'm just saying. We've done a lot of stuff. I just kept going and going and going. So, let's do a little background for a second. So far what we have is vidui, A, comes from the Torah in different forms. B, we have a machloket among us, and a machloket among the early medievalists, Renaissance thinkers, more modern thinkers, as to what role vidui plays. Whether it's something that is sort of an instigator, you know, the homunculus on your shoulder reminding you, go do tshuva, or it's once you've done tshuva, you know, we are sophisticated enough to actually be able to talk about what it is that we did, which then brings us to a completely new level, beyond just instinctively leaving what we did behind, we actually can talk about it and say what it is that we did. One more, and then we will take Rabbi Friedman's point. During. This, I think, is the best one, because I'm partial to the Rambam and most of the things that he says, but also this particular thing. Rambam, of course, says we have the before, we have the after. Rambam says, together. Vidui is part of tshuva, not the before, not the after. They are part of the same, the very same mitzvah. Okay? One is the external manifestation of that mitzvah. One is the internal work of that mitzvah. Okay? Let's see it for a second. Rambam, Hilchot Tshuva. Rambam's Halachot of Repentance, 1:1, says, Kol mitzvot shebetorah, all the mitzvot in the Torah, bein aseh, whether they are positive commandments, bein lo taseh, or negative commandments, Im avar adam al hatnehan, if a person transgressed one of them, bein bezadon bein b'shogeg, whether on purpose or by accident, kisheya'ase tshuva, when a person does tshuva v'yashuv mechet'o, and returns from his sin, her sin, I'd add, chayav lihitvadot lifnei hakel baruch hu. Such a person, when they do tshuva, not after, not before, when they do tshuva is required to lihitvadot, to confess before Hashem. Shenemar, as it is said, ish o isha, a man or a woman, ki ya'asu mikol chatot ha'adam, chatat ha'adam, sorry, if they do any of the sins that people may do, vihitvadu et chatatam asher asu, and this is on a korban. They should do vidui on the korban. They should confess their sin on the korban. And the Rambam says, the mitzvah here is not about the korban, the mitzvah here is about tshuva. Vidui, exactly as Stephen says, vidui is a mitzvah on its own, but somehow it is very closely related to tshuva. What is the Rambam saying here? When a person does tshuva, the person is required to confess. What is he saying? How are these related? Well, I'm watching the clock. Right? What is he saying? Let's put it this way. You know what? Let's read it. Rav Soloveitchik, in On Repentance, right, in this very book, beautiful, magnificent, amazing, if you're looking for something to read during Elul, on Rosh Hashanah afternoon, on Yom Kippur afternoon, On Repentance is your book, in Hebrew, in English, whatever you want. It's amazing. Okay? He says there are two kinds of precepts. The first are those whose fulfillment and performance are combined, such as taking a lulav and etrog on Sukkot. How do you fulfill taking a lulav and etrog on Sukkot? By picking them up, right? Great. When one actually takes the palm branch in hand, one performs the precept, the mitzvah, and fulfills it at the same time. You don't need to have any extra kavanah. The mitzvah is what you've done, so much so that if you picked it up without thinking about it, sorry, you missed it, right? And everybody always has that weird thing, do I pick up the etrog upside down, downside up, before I say the bracha, but I missed it, but I picked it. If you pick it up the way it's supposed to be waved, before you say the bracha, you can't say the bracha, you're done. Right? Wow, I don't know why I sound like I'm from Brooklyn when I talk about mitzvah. Okay, you're done. Not that that's not a negative. I like the nanny also. Okay, that was really bad. But there are precepts, let's keep going, but there are precepts whose performance and fulfillment are not identical. For example, when the performance of the precept is a specific action of some kind through verbal utterance, but its fulfillment is in the heart. Its masa, its action, is prayer with the sitter, but its kiyum, its fulfillment, is in the heart. Right? That's exactly what we're talking about here. That's vidui and tshuva. Tshuva is in the heart. Vidui is the physical expression, is the masa. It is a masa mitzvah. Just like every other mitzvah, you have the ma'aseh, the way that he puts it, and his grandparents before him. The ma'aseh, the action, and the kiyum, the fulfillment. Here, it's the same thing. Tshuva is the kiyum, the fulfillment. Vidui is the ma'aseh, the action. And I have a bunch of other sources, but I don't want to cut off Rabbi Morris. Look at them at your leisure, for sure. I just want to end with this in the 2 minutes that we have. What we started with is that Christian confession, the notion of it, seems to be very involved both with God, but also with returning to the church, to the community, that you wounded the community by doing your sin. And what we saw is basically the ramifications of that are that someone else has to be there. Quite frankly, and again, without trying to place anybody as a straw man, quite frankly, in all of the iterations of vidui that we see, we never see that. We never see that. All of the iterations are Ana Hashem Chatati Aviti Pasha. People speak unmediated directly to God because, quite frankly, that vidui is not really about the community. That vidui is about that vertical string or that vertical, you know, the two cups on the string, whatever it is. That's what that vidui is about. It's very personal. What we've seen are three different approaches to how personal it is. One is that vidui, the point is for you to think about it on your own, so you do tshuva. Nobody else hears you. The second is, once you have done your personal tshuva, you do your tevila. You do your immersion. Right? You say your vidu. And the last is, the kiyum is in your heart. Vidu is just the verbal expression. But the kiyum is in your heart. Nobody knows what's in your heart. Okay. Huge difference. One more thing. One more thing? One more thing. Half a thing. Half a thing. Half a thing. That's bad. Okay, half a thing. There is one more element of vidui that I think is very significant, and that is that many people suggest that vidui is not only done because of sin, and somebody said that. Leo said it. That it's not, you said it about tshuva, it's actually about vidui. That there are many people who suggest, and I urge you to go read this on your own, we'll read a quick excerpt, that vidui is not about only a sin, but it's just about enhancing the relationship with God. Even if you didn't sin. And that's why when you look at vidui, even you say things, if I did something ba'onis, if I did something because I was forced, you're not liable for that in halacha. If I did something shalom baratzon and I didn't want to do it, you're not liable. Well, guess what? It's not about what you're liable for. This is not a courtroom. It's a living room. It's not a courtroom. The idea is that we are trying to come close to God, which is another way in which it distinguishes itself from other traditions. I really thank you all for coming and for your interesting insights. And certainly, my email address is on the bottom, mesh@lss.org. Do not be strangers, and I believe we have a 5 to 10 minute break before Rabbi Morse.
Right. I just want to take an opportunity to say two things very quickly. Actually, it has to be three things. An unusual position. I think I better introduce myself because I see many new faces in children. I'm Shal Robinson. I'm the rabbi of the shul here. I just want to thank Ilana. Officially welcome to the minister. She's now given.
We're going over it.
This is her official first public shear. She spoke last week. The Board of Trustees who voted unanimously to approve her appointment. And she's now given her first public class here in Lincoln Square Synagogue. It was terrific. It was an experience. And we look forward to Mr. Shem to hundreds and hundreds shearing for many, many, many years to come. I also want to take the opportunity to think, because I do see many new faces here in Shul. I want to say how welcome you are. It's really nice to see you. We're glad to have hired Ilana, and we hope that you're going to come lots and hear her and hear some of our wonderful other educators and take part in some of our many, many wonderful programs. Thank you very much indeed for coming. And Rabbi Morris will be on in just one moment. Following the next class will be Mari. Yeah.
Rabbi Morris is giving a shear on Sefer
Yoma.
Yes, yes. I went 5 minutes over. I went from 7:20 to 8:10. To 8:15. That was bad, right? I'm very bad at that. And I'm bad at time. Are you angry at me?